Tonight's sermon text comes to us from 1 John. 1 John again, we'll be preaching from 3:11 through 18. This book does not cleanly divide, so I'm going to read in from verse 10, but the main area of focus will be 11 through 18. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. That's from what comes from the previous section. Leading into the next, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteousness. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. This is the word of the Lord for us tonight. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray and ask God to help us understand. Dear Heavenly Father, hard sayings and beautiful truths are knotted together in Scripture like a beautiful tapestry. How are we to take one and not the other? We ask, dear Heavenly Father, tonight that you would humble us so that we can hear the hard things, know the glorious things, and live in right response. We pray all these things to you, Father, in the name of Christ Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Recently, I saw a bizarre OSHA-type video. I couldn't tell because it was in a foreign language from a country I didn't know. And these animations first showed what really not to do. People died in every video. Then the video showed what we're supposed to do. As I watch this, it's like, who needs this video? The first one's obvious. The second one is what we should do. You don't go around the corner in a factory on a forklift too fast and run somebody over so that he loses his leg. Not good. Who would do that? Then it shows how to actually drive a forklift. Beep the horn. Let people know you're coming. When somebody's working on a machine, you don't turn on the electricity, especially if they're dealing with the electricity parts. On and on and on the video went. I was like, this is scary. Whatever country this is, they have a lot of problems with what goes on in their factories and their blue-collar work. But then I remembered when I worked in a bookbindery, a factory, a lot of big moving parts, machinery that can slice through hundreds of pages of paper in seconds. We had a safety meeting at the beginning of every week. And I look up at the sign, 483 days since an accident. We're still having a safety meeting this week. Go another week, no accidents. Having a safety meeting every week. Keep going. Safety meeting every week. Maybe your job requires you to go to a safety meeting every week, and you look around and go, everyone in this meeting has all their fingers and toes. What are we doing? Keeping safe. Good. I like people to answer me in service. Keeping us safe. And that's the hope for us tonight in this text. We've had John go through this morning, already talking about brotherly love. And you're like, sounds a lot like what he's talked about. What is it? Why is he repeating himself in the next chapter? Many people have talked about this, like other books of the Bible, is one that uses amplification. It doesn't follow that same logical outline that Paul follows, or a historical chronological outline like the Gospels or the history books. John keeps circling back, comes back to a subject, and as he comes back, he adds to it and builds upon it. Now, from what I understand, I forgot his name right at the top of my head. Scottish preacher. Sinclair Ferguson's wife. Sinclair Ferguson, he said, my wife has another theory on this one. She says John was just old. He kept repeating himself. Maybe that's the case. I don't know. But John's repeating himself. But it's very important that he repeats himself because both walking in the light and walking in love are critical to being the church. First, we're going to look at two things in this text. The stark example of following in the footsteps of Cain. Cain, who killed his brother. Cain, who killed just as the world persecutes the church. And then we're going to look at the response, what it means to live out the love of Christ. So first, following in the footsteps of Cain. Second, living out the love of Christ. First, following in the footsteps of Cain. It seems like a very stark reality. Cain, the one who killed his brother, put him to death. Put him to death so that the very blood of his brother cried out to God from the ground. Is that really what happens in the church? And then in this text, John says, don't be surprised that the world hates you. He's talking about the brother. Why is he talking about the world? Well, he's talking about the world and he's talking about Cain because hate inside the body may be a very strong indicator that someone's not a part of the body. To hate inside the body is no different than the way the world hates the church. And for the early church, and we know the text, Matthew says, if anyone calls his brother Raca, which means fool, he's committed murder in his heart. And so we can look at a text like this and say, like, John is using a very extreme metaphor to catch our attention. But that's our nice sanitized world. As much as we say our world isn't sanitized, this is our nice sanitized world. For the early church, murder was not a colorful metaphor for hateful slights. Murder was a painful reality of being persecuted in a hate-filled world. For John's readers, it would have been startling to hear that strife within God's family equated with the murderous hate of the world. In the world, we look at the letter to Smyrna in the book of Revelation and how they were going to stand for the faith but be persecuted. That came true soon after the writing of the letter when Polycarp's the bishop of the pastor of the church of Smyrna. They come for him. He feeds those who are coming to arrest him. They take him away in front of his congregation. And depending on which account you understand, they drug him to death by horses. They weren't talking about people who struggle with being a Christian at work, but what are people going to say about me? They struggled with following Jesus Christ so much so that when the church gathered for the first council, the history books talk about those that are bear the marks of the faith, meaning they had scars and wounds for standing up for Christ. And when we look at the message, or at the illustration of Cain, when he killed Abel, it was not as if this was some sort of drive-by murder that took place from a rival faction somewhere across the little camp or the little village. What were they doing that led to murder? They were worshiping side by side the one true God. One was worshiping in faith, spirit and truth. The other was worshiping in show. True brothers. Fratricide, right there, making offerings, making sacrifices. For us in the church, to do so makes us no different than those on the outside who assault the church. Think about what's heard when somebody says, I don't know who did the membership interview for Frank, but that guy's an idiot. What is he doing in our church? If I figured out what that elder was, who let Karen teach the kids? Because my kid ain't getting nothing out of it. He comes back and complains he doesn't get the right treats. Can we just get somebody else? And then we can talk about other Christians and say, why is their church the way it is? I'm glad we're not like that church who does it that way. They might be doing things we wouldn't do, might be doing things we would not want to do. But can we talk about them as if they're not children of God? Blood-bought believers? I think we have a whole lot more beautiful things to talk about the truth and the hope of the gospel that we possess. Are there things that churches do wrong? Yes. Mine included. Because the only thing inerrant and infallible here is God's word, no person. Hate within the church. And an argument could be made. I'm going to keep doing the hard stuff. Are you okay with that? Keep doing the hard stuff. There's an argument that could be made. Every sin is blasphemous. It flies in the face of God and rejects him. But hate within the church has a uniquely blasphemous quality. To hate the body of Christ is to hate Christ himself. To sit here and go, I'm okay with this church. But that guy and that lady and their kids. I'm here with me and Jesus. I get enough to feed me. I'm going to act as if that person doesn't exist and amputate a chunk of the body of Christ and amputate another chunk of the body of Christ. And I'm going to do so through gossip, slander, and malicious words. And every time we do that, that is like a shiv in the body of Christ. It's blunt force trauma. It is lacerations to our beautiful Savior. If he's our head and we're his body, sure, we've got the pockmarks of sin. Sure, we've got the defects of sin. But are we not his glorious body, as Kuyper wrote? If in all our defects we can be blood-bought children, are we still not a glorious body of Christ? And just as we can lament the world slamming the church, slapping the church, hitting the church, attacking Christ, we can do the same thing if we are not careful. And in John and in Matthew, Jesus says this is not that we're hating the other person. Just as the world hates the church, it hates the church because it hated him first. So when you can sit here and we can sit here and look at somebody who is a blood-bought lamb and resent their presence, it is to strike at Christ himself who sacrificed his life so that lamb can have their presence here in the church. And you probably have a question. The question at this point is, okay, I hear people on the radio, and I can think of a radio commentator. He says, if you're going to a church that all talks about love and wants all sorts of love, you might be going to a woke church. You need to find a church that's not woke if they talk about love all the time. He said, find another church. And what's he getting at? Well, he's getting at the thought that maybe if we talk about love too much, we don't deal with what we need to deal with. So the question is, how are we to handle sin? We sinners here? Yep. How are we to handle error? We all make errors. And in some cases, there's people that just have heresies, flat out heresies. How are we to deal with those in the church? We're to deal with them in love. Can you deal with error and love at the same time? Yes. Two things can be true at the same time. We are to encourage restoration instead of expressing rage. James 1:20 says, the anger of man doesn't produce the righteousness of God. So when somebody has a flagrant error and a flagrant sin, is it we come at them with torches and pitchforks so that they find the door as quick as possible and we don't ever have to deal with them again? Or do we do as Christ did with sinners and come alongside, not to just pat them on the back and get them through, but to seek reconciliation and to seek restoration and to seek renewal and to love them so much that their error itself provokes immense compassion? If this is the sin you're dealing with, I can't imagine. It must be hard. I don't want to chase you out of the church. I want to love you so that you lay your sins down before the cross of Christ. I don't want to slap you up the side of the head and get you straightened out. I want to see that your error has consequences in your life and how you live, and how you live could be difficult because of your wrong belief. And I feel so much compassion for you that I want to walk beside you and help you build a robust, accurate, critical, beautiful theology. What does that look like? Is that just puffed up fancy words? Let's put some meat on the bone. There was a time when our church plant I was a part of at one time didn't have that many theologically trained leaders, teachers on all sorts of lay levels. And so we had to take the Westminster Confessions and say, we're going to walk everyone through these to make sure that we're all on the same page, to make sure that we have a solid foundation on which we grow. And here we are sitting together in a class, and there's a lady that's been in church for 30 years. You say the churches she's been a part of, we'd all say those are Bible-believing churches. She's taught women's groups. She's taught children's Sunday school. And we get to the part where it talks about the two natures of Christ, and she says, wait a minute. Jesus wasn't really a man. It says in the Philippians he appeared in the likeness of man. And everything sucked out of the room. And the panel of three pastors sitting at the head of the table, everyone's head about got whiplash doing this. What are they going to say? That is a heresy. I mean, everyone was thinking it so loud I could hear their thoughts. We could have said, Marilyn, that's wrong. And Marilyn would be like, I guess I'm wrong. Marilyn, you need to step down from stuff in front of everybody. And she'd be like, okay. But 2 months later, where would Marilyn be? I'm wrong. I step down. 6 months later, where would Marilyn be? I'm wrong. I step down. What did we do? Because this is absolute heresy. Absolute heresy. Don't hear me wrong here. I'm not saying we brush over it. We don't. We loved her so much that we wanted her to know the truth. The truth. Marilyn, how did you come to that conclusion? Well, I read this in Philippians. It always says appears. It doesn't seem to make sense that God could be. Well, actually, here's what we believe. God is fully man and fully God. Or Jesus is fully man and fully God. And this is why it's important for our salvation. Has anyone ever shared that with you before? No. Can we get you to have a regular relationship with somebody to talk you through this? Yeah. She committed a heresy. She believed a heresy. But how you call out the heresy and how you walk alongside somebody makes a lot of difference. Are you mad that they're a heretic? Or are you seeing an opportunity to love them into the truth? If you just say, no, you're wrong, that's the lazy man's way out. Love is not weak and woke. Love is actually really hard because you have to sit down with somebody and do hard things and have to tell them they're wrong with love. And as you tell them you're wrong, you tell them what's right. Here's why this answer about Jesus being fully God and fully man is so much better. Have you ever heard that before? Why don't we have you work with somebody over the next year through theology? Do you want to do that? I want to do that. It would have been easier to say, you're wrong, stop doing stuff. Did she go to church next week? No, she left. Whew. Would have been easier. The harder thing is to say, We're not going to let you live in error. We want you to live in the light of the truth. And we're going to take the time, the effort, and the energy to do that. But the next thing is living out love of Christ. At this point, you might be asking yourself, how can a group of sinners love their fellow sinners? It's easier for me to have the anger of man try to produce the righteousness of God. I have children. I'm mad at you right now for what you did. Do better. I'm mad at you for your grades. Do better. I'm mad at you for what you're not doing. Do better. However, to really love takes work. And first and foremost in this text, the only way to love is to have new life in Christ that produces the love of Christ. In verse 16, we got to get the order of operations right. Verse 16, by this we know love, that we worked really hard and straightened out our church and tolerated one another. No, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. You can't, like I said this morning, the only power to give Christ-like love is Christ himself. And the only way that's possible is that Christ is the head of the church. And that we are united to Christ as the body through the indwelling of the Spirit. That it's his nervous system, his life that moves us hands and feet. It is his leading, his will, his strength that throws through the body so that the life we live is not the life of our opinions, ideas, and thoughts and concepts of God and concepts of theology and concepts of love, but it's literally the love of Christ flowing through us. I cannot change anyone. You cannot change anyone. The only one that can change is Christ. And boy, look what Christ can do through his body to live out in lives of other people. That's a Sunday school teacher in a room full of kids that's got snot running down their face. They're going to make you sick the next week. And they're talking to you. Hey, did you see what I drew? Did you see what I drew? And you're like, why am I teaching these kids? Until they give you a picture of what they drew. And they're actually listening. And you're an elder and you're a deacon and you're running through budgets. And what are we doing as a church? This is hard work. I got a lot of nights to do stuff. Yeah. And when you do that work, it's not because you're smart or you're better. It's because Christ works through his ordained means to lead his church. And when he does so, he changes his church. We're instruments in his hands. We're like that trumpet used by a maestro that plays a wonderful melody. Trumpet on its own just sits in a case. When it's put to the mouth of a master musician, it makes beautiful music. So it is with the church. Well, the question then is this text, because the world has its own definitions of love. What should the love of Christ look like in Christians? To borrow the language of Peter Barnes, Christ-like love is the holy sacrificial giving of oneself. It is not about pleasantries. This is opposed to love that uses others for our own self-fulfillment, which is not love at all. We live in what I call potato chip love world. I love these potato chips because they're good for me. I like it. Well, not good for you. Probably not good for you at all. They taste good to me. But then all of a sudden, when you open your favorite bag of chips, you're like, why is there more air than chips in here? I hate these things. I love it as long as it gives me what I want. Ah, I love my new Lazy Boy chair. It's so great. In 10 years, why does it squeak when I sit in it? Can't be my weight. I don't love it anymore. I love fill in the blank until it lets you down. You're going to love a lot of things in this world, and everything in this world is going to let you down. Everything is going to let you down. But when you're sacrificially living as Christ loves, you're not loving because what somebody's going to do for you. You're loving people that are going to let you down. You're loving people that are going to fail you to the core. You're loving people that are going to be broken. You're going to love sinners. You're going to love difficult people, hard people, challenging people. And guess what? Along the way, you're going to love lovable people and great people, and you're going to love people that are enjoyable to love, too. But it's not an equation of I give so that I get. It's an equation of I give because of what has first been given to me in Christ Jesus. And because I'm giving what's first been given to me in Christ Jesus, that's of infinite love and infinite worth. I can keep giving and serving. I can keep pursuing the child that keeps turning his back. I can keep pursuing the person in the church that continues to have a struggle with ongoing sin. I can keep pursuing my neighbor who is sorrowful and depressed. I can keep pursuing my brother who's struggling to overwork and practice legalism. And I can keep pursuing those people who say, you're pursuing me. I thought I was pursuing you. Now, you might have an objection like my friend on the radio, or not my friend on the radio, but true Christian love here then is not just ideas. True Christian love is demonstrated through actions, choices, and behavior, and not through easy emotions, fickle feelings, Pollyanna platitudes, bland benevolence, or placid pleasantries, or saccharine sentiments. You can't just say you love somebody. If you have the things of the world in this text, you give. If you can meet somebody's needs and God's blessed you to meet their needs, meet those needs. Because when you were in the deepest of need, did God not meet it? When you were in the pit of hell, worthy of damnation, did God not snatch you from the fire? And you can say and look around, but that one lady always needs help. Yep, and you are able to help. And through the helping, the love of Christ is on full display for the world and the church. And there's that one guy that always calls because he's struggling with what he's going through. Yep, answer the phone. Walk with it. If you have time to watch the Broncos, if you have time to do your favorite hobby, if you have time for woodworking, if you have time for fishing, you have time for a broken man seeking Christ. You have time for a broken woman in need of help. You have time for a child that needs the covenant discipleship that they're so desperately in need of. You can do that. God never once said to us, wait a minute, I'm taking care of Saturn and Pluto. I got a big universe here, people. No. And because we are his, we look forward to the opportunity for him to work through us. Here's where the objection comes in. Does this standard turn us into a bunch of religious doormats? All right, people say they're in need of love, they need help, so I just got to roll over and let people walk over me and do as they need and help as they need. And every time somebody answers the phone call, I just got to answer. Here in this text, it ends, yes, we are not to love in word or in talk, but we are to love in deed and in truth. We are not to love in terms of nicety, in terms of whatever people feel. It's in truth. We are to love in truth, which means we don't seek to simply make people feel good. We seek their holy well-being, another phrase I stole from Peter Barnes. This means that people who love well are willing to do and say hard things for the good of others. Hey, I need some more help. Why don't I take you out to coffee instead of helping you? Let's talk about time management. You seem to always have this problem. Can we talk about that? Somebody calls up and says, I'm just having difficulty with somebody else at the church again. Let's talk about your relationship and the way you view others. Somebody needs financial help over and over again. Sometimes it's where we say the hard things like, we understand you're stuck. How about you show us the last 4 months of your spending? And then we'll talk about how to put a budget together. Well, now what I said is work that puts skin in the game, isn't it? Love that's hard. Love that's difficult. When somebody shows up at church and they keep saying weird things in Sunday school that aren't true. Let's have some discipleship time, which means I don't get to work in my garden as much, which means I don't get to do fill in the blank, because you're seeking to disciple other people. Love does hard things. Jude 17 through 23. Jude 17 through 23. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you in the last days, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause division, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, and have mercy on those who doubt. When you build yourself up in love, you're having mercy on doubters, saving others, snatching them out of the fire, to show mercy with fear, even hating the garments of their flesh. Coming along somebody that is perishing in the fires and snatching those and saying, whoa. Knowing they're caught in sin, knowing they're living in polluted garments and a polluted lifestyle. I'm going to be there. How many of you know the name of Rosaria Butterfield? There's a book, The Most Unlikely Convert. She was going to write a book about why she hated the Bible, why the Bible couldn't be true. On top of that, she was a radical feminist lesbian professor at Syracuse University. She put out a newspaper article about, you know, questions that she had, and a OPC or an RPCNA pastor responded, invited her to his house so that she could raise her objections and ask her questions. Would you or I do that? That's scary, isn't it? Rosaria Butterfield came, and this family showed hospitality. They didn't flex their beliefs. They didn't change and soften their tone. They didn't alter the Bible. They shared with her the truth. And as they led her through reading the Bible, what a conclusion she come to? This meets the standard of canonicity when it comes to literature. What else am I missing? She comes to faith and renounces her lifestyle. She is now an ardent apologist and defender of the gospel because somebody took time to do hard things. Love is not weak and woke. Real love is strong, and it has fortitude to stand up to whatever faces us. Finally, for those of us tonight who might just have this objection, what if I only seem like I'm making baby steps in Christian love? I love here and I love there, and then I gossip. I love here, I love there, and then I get mad at my brother who goes to a different church. I love here and I love there, but then I get covetous of the people in my church. What do you do if you seem to only be making baby steps in Christian love? Well, Christ-like love that takes baby steps or mature strides can only come from those who have new life in Christ. Dead don't walk. Never seen a dead person walk. In our house, we're now moving, and so we're trying to make sure we're keeping track of videos. Why do I have videos of Geneva standing up? Doesn't everybody stand up? And why do I have videos of Buddy taking steps across the living room? He can run. Why do I need to see that? And then later I have videos of him doing field day at school and throwing stuff and doing. Why do I have those? I have a healthy kid that's alive and walking, and he's growing, and he's transforming, and he's becoming stronger with each and every day. Same with my daughter. Now, if I only had pictures of baby steps, we'd be in trouble. For us, when you start walking in love, and your footsteps become stronger and stronger and stronger, and you're growing in love, that is important. That's a sign of life. And when you have signs of life, you better keep on living. What about the other end? Life is really hard. I feel like I'm just, with my age, I don't have time. Just to show up at church takes a whole lot of extra effort that wouldn't happen when I was 60. And I have to use a walker and I stumble in my steps. Well, you know what? When I used to visit my grandpa when he was still alive, and why was he excited to tell me he took a walk around a block? He was excited to tell me he took a walk around the block, and I said, good for you. When he used to walk all over his farm and carry hay bales. Each step is a sign of life. Each step is a sign of life. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, those who follow in the footsteps of Cain, as this text said, are in death. They're dead. But those who have new life in Christ can live out the love of Jesus Christ. And every step we take, every aspect of the Christian life and loving as Christ would have us love, comes from Him first and foremost. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that we would not leave here simply hearing, but we would be energized by the truth. The truth that changes the way we live. Dear Heavenly Father, ideas have consequences. And so we ask that we would have right understanding of your word, so we would have right consequences and right living. We pray these things not for our own sake. But we pray these things for your sake, for your glory, that your body might be glorified and we might bask in that glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.